We began last week discussing some things that are raised in the book of 2 Peter. It's a short book, but it's a very powerful book. And we began a discussion of it and plan to continue until we conclude later this year. And we looked at a few things from verses 1 through 4 last week. And we'd like to remind ourselves of some of the key concepts that we found in that introduction. First of all, one of the key words was knowledge. And it's not just the ordinary word for knowledge. It's a word that indicates a deep knowledge of God that comes from and through teaching. Then another word we concentrated on somewhat last week was the word precious, as it is applied to faith, our like precious faith, and also to the precious promises that are made to Christians. Then we also talked about the divine nature, that we can become partakers of the divine nature, which includes the concept of righteousness and incorruption. Not mentioned specifically here, but equal to these and emphasized in Peter's first letter is the concept of holiness. Let me just read that from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Peter writes there, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And so this too is part of the divine nature. Now there are three words we want to basically concentrate on this morning. And the first one of these is the word diligence. Let's go to verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." Now, we're not going to make it all the way through this verse this week, because with the things that are written here, there is a lot to say and to become aware of. According to Thayer, the word translated diligence means haste, then earnestness, diligence, with the comments that it refers to earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything. So we see that there is an intensity here that is involved in being diligent. In other words, it's not a task that you want to approach in a half-hearted manner. Jude uses this word in verse 3 of his short epistle, where he says that he wanted them with all diligence. He was writing unto them and exhorting them to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He was not just determined to cover his intended subject haphazardly, but with care. He was giving all diligence to present it properly. As Christians, we must be diligent in many things if we are to be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter uses this same concept as he talks about adding to one's faith virtue and the other qualities which follow in verses 5 through 7. Being a Christian does not involve laziness, or apathy, or a self-serving heart. It requires diligence in accomplishing what the Lord considers important. And one of those chief concerns is the spiritual growth of Christians. That's why Peter wrote in his first letter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow with respect to salvation. And it's also why he closes out this letter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 with the command to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis of diligence, on diligence by the writer of Hebrews. Now, we read part of that passage, verses 9 through 12, but I want to back up to the very beginning of the passage to have a fuller contrast. And in fact, actually, we could back up all the way to chapter 5, where he says, you ought to be teachers by now. They were being slack. They were not being diligent. But let's begin with chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I'm not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those for whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown in his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become, what? Sluggish, but imitate that which is through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so there is a much in that passage that has to deal with accepting the truths of the scriptures and growth and diligence in order to accomplish what God desires for us to accomplish. We must therefore be diligent to grow. Now we come to the second word we want to look at. And this word is translated variously in different translations. By the way, we do not endorse every translation here, but these are some of the major ones. And in the King James and the New King James, as well as the American Standard, the word translated here is add. And that's all right, but there's a better meaning. The Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version have supplement instead of add. The Young's Literal Translation has super add these things, which shows a little bit more of the intensity involved in that. And the New American Standard perhaps has the best translation with the word supply. This word translated add, supplement, or supply has an interesting history. Many times words undergo changes over a period of centuries. And this is one of those words. According to Thayer, it goes back to the time of Athens, when it was considered a great honor to be a citizen that had been asked to defray the expenses of a public ceremony or entertainment. The word then came to mean, first, leading a chorus, or second, furnishing the chorus at one's own expense. That is, to procure and supply all things necessary to fit out the chorus. Eventually, the musical connotation was dropped, and it came to mean to furnish or supply abundantly. And the aorist imperative that is used for supply makes this a strong and decisive command. And so hence the title, Supply and Command. God commands that we supply these things in order that our faith may be built up. And we supply what is necessary in order to do so. And he gives us the list of things that is necessary to do so. Perhaps this is a good time then to point out that this entire text defies the error of once saved, always saved. This is supply and command. One must supply what God commands, or he has no guarantee of salvation. Look at verses 11 and 12 in the same passage that come up after all these things are defined. He says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." If these things are done, if these things are done, then you have entrance into the everlasting kingdom. This does not square with once saved, always saved, which does not require anything of anybody. Think about it. Once saved, always saved means that God can give useless commands that don't really need to be obeyed. If I'm going to be saved no matter what do I care about these commandments? I don't have to keep them. If once saved, always saved is true, but it is false. According to once saved, always saved, you can disagree with the commandments. You can be indifferent toward the commandments. You can even outright object the commandments, and you'll be saved anyway. That's the fruit of that particular doctrine, which is not true. And it also means that God would be allowing into heaven those who neither love him nor fear him. People who have never earnestly tried to mature in the faith despite the command to do so. Those who do not do what is commanded here in 2 Peter chapter 1 shall be barren and unfruitful. Look at verse 7. That's where we get this conclusion from. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Verse 8. Of course, what does that imply? That if you don't do these things, you shall be barren and unfruitful. What did Jesus say would happen to the unfruitful? Well, let's go back to John 15, where he talks about being the vine and his followers being the branches. He says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit." So he takes it away. And then look at verses 4 through 6. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, and neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Does the one who refuses to supply what God commands sound like he is inviting in the vine? Of course, he is not." Now, the third word we want to look at this morning is the word faith. Faith is the foundation to which all else is added. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of God. In the first century, faith was not that much of a problem since for people to acquire, because Jesus had just been resurrected from the dead. And there were eyewitnesses of that resurrection. Peter is one of those eyewitnesses. As he proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And so you have eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ in the first century. But that's not all. It was not only the eyewitnesses. It was the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ had been prophesied in various books of the Old Testament. And so it was foretold, so that when it happened, people were not surprised. This doctrine was not made up out of whole cloth. It had a precedent. It was predicted in the Old Testament. And so the fulfillment of that prophecy, along with the eyewitness testimony that it had occurred, is what convinced people in the first century of the truthfulness of the resurrected Christ. Their faith was built on evidence. I hear constantly, not only from evolutionists, but from those who claim to be Christians, that, well, you just have to believe, there's no evidence. No, faith is built on evidence. It has always been built on evidence. If there is no evidence that is a foundation, there is no need to believe. There has to be a basis for what you believe. Otherwise, you can believe anything. And by the way, aren't people doing that? Aren't they believing almost anything today, even though there's no foundation, even though there's no precedent, even though there's no prophecy? Somebody comes along and says, "I think this is the case." Oh, yay, everybody applauds and follows along. Why? That's not how faith is. Faith was built on evidence in the first century. The fulfilled prophecy and the eyewitness testimony. For that reason, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that very first day, the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000. Well, why did they choose to be baptized? Because Peter told them to. They asked what they should do in verse 37. And Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's why 3,000 people responded that way. Peter had built a case based on the prophecy that was included in the book of Psalms about Jesus' resurrection, and then said they were all eyewitnesses that this had occurred. That was the basis of their faith. And it's the basis of our faith, too. People all over the world observed the conviction and faith of those who spread the gospel. Plus, their teaching was accompanied by miracles. Noticing again from Mark chapter 16, the very last verse of his gospel, verse 20, we find that he recorded these words. And they, that is the apostles, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Just as people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, based on the miracles that he demonstrated and that he did in their presence, so the apostles did these miracles, and it confirmed the word that they presented. We also find that a little closer by to our text this morning, and that is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember again, as the writer of the letter says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, that's the preaching of the gospel, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that's he's talking there about what they received in the Old Testament. If every transgression there and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Thus, the preaching was based on Scripture. There were signs that accompanied the preaching, and there was eyewitness testimony, and that's why Christianity became a world religion. It isn't because Peter got up one day and said, you know, I don't have any evidence for this, but it'd really be nice if you'd believe it. How far would have that got? No, it's because of these three things: the eyewitness testimony, the prediction of Scripture, and the fact that it was confirmed by miracles. The truthfulness of Christianity was established, therefore, in the very first century, and people still believe because of the truth and the miracles that confirmed that truth. One's faith in Christ as the Son of God, Lord, and Savior is the foundation of all else the Christian believes and practices. If things don't go well, if the world doesn't look right, if we suffer persecution, we may be driven to re-examine the very fundamentals of our faith. But when we go back, they always meet the test. They always provide the same assurances. We can continue to be confident, so we continue to move forward, supplying all the things listed in this passage, supplying all of those to our faith. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Do you have faith this morning? Peter demonstrated what Jesus did was foretold in his sermon on Pentecost. They asked what they should do. The answer was repent and be baptized. If you believe, faith will cause you to repent. It will cause you to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It will cause you to want to be baptized. It will cause you to want to abide in the vine and supply whatever God commands. If you have never obeyed the gospel, such as we have just outlined it from the book of Acts, we'd be glad to help you this morning. If you already have, then we must consider that Jesus supplied the blood, and you supply obedience to his commands. If we can help you in any of these ways this morning, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.